you're not there already, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It's impossible to even glance at any news source at all these days without being confronted by the impeachment proceedings. To say that our nation's institutions are charged and that the tone is caustic is an understatement. Republicans and Democrats pretty much at each other's throat, leaving Washington in so many ways dysfunctional. Yet they're the one branch of our government that most seems to be able to, at least at times, press through disagreements while still maintaining some sense of a code of civility. It's our Supreme Court. To be certain that these nine Supreme Court justices do not all agree on everything, and they don't agree regularly. All of these justices were appointed by either a Republican or a Democratic president, passed through by a Congress. But these presidents thought these men or women were qualified, and they thought that they would interpret the Constitution in a certain way that would be similar to their understanding of the Constitution. The court receives about 10,000 cases each year, and they only take up about 80. So most of them are turned away. And they give rulings on matters that are hugely important. Can kids pray in school? Is that protected by our Constitution? Can you burn the flag? Sadly, even this court would and has answered questions. Can a woman murder her unborn child? So it's obvious that what they talk about, what they discuss, there's vastly different opinions on, and their decisions impact people's lives for years, even decades to come. And whenever the court rules, there's a majority opinion, but there is almost always a dissenting opinion that one of the justices write that takes a different view. And there's reasons for that. But just this week on Friday, I was on the internet and I read an article, and I was struck by a statement by one of our more or most liberal Supreme Court justices, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Ginsburg said, "It is the most collegial place I have ever worked," talking about the Supreme Court. "One symbol of it is every day before we sit to hear cases and every day before we confer on cases, we go around the conference room. Each justice shakes hands with every other." And that's the way of saying, yes, you circulated a pretty spicy dissent yesterday, but we're all in this together, and we know that the institution we serve is ever so much more important than our individual egos. So to make it work, we have to not just tolerate, but genuinely appreciate each other. That was from Ginsburg. I love our country, and I appreciate our history and our institutions, and I'm grateful for our Supreme Court and some of the justices that were most recently appointed there and approved. But the church is something far greater than the Supreme Court of the United States of America. There is no comparison here. And I wonder if there is this type of civility and kindness with that we can have with each other, even when we disagree. So even quoting Ginsburg, we can say and believe we have to not just tolerate, but genuinely appreciate each other. So is there anything that we're called to do as a church that ought to drive us to even greater heights than these words by this Supreme Court justice? And I think that we would all say yes and amen. And actually there is, and Jesus calls us on a mission. And the mission that we are a part of here in 2020 is something that has been the mission for almost 2,000 years that Jesus started on when he was in his mission. He made a promise that he would build his church. And then right before he ascended to heaven, he said, "This is what's going to take place. You are going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." He said, that's what is going to take place. In Matthew 28, he gives a command. Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. So there is a command, and that mission right there is central, and that mission that we are all a part of is bigger and grander than our entire life, our entire existence. So God has instructed us what we're to do, but also how we're to do it. And in the passage that we looked at last week, beginning in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, we learned and we observed that God desires all men to be saved. You believe that? That God desires all men to be saved? That's what we're called to do, and that is so important that you know what Paul says we ought to do when we're together, because chapters 2 and 3 really focus on the church together, and we'll see that today and in the weeks to come, is we ought to be praying for the salvation of all men, for kings and high officials, but also everyone, because God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is good and pleasing to God. But how do we approach prayer? Well, how we approach prayer or what we do reveals what we actually believe. So how we approach prayer reveals how we really believe about prayer, or we can flip that statement in a more positive way. What we will believe about prayer from Scripture ought to shape every part of our being, and it should shape how and why we pray. The church, as we've learned in chapter 1 of this letter, must make sure that its leaders and its members maintain sound doctrine and godly behavior. Those are two threads that run throughout all of the pastoral epistles. It's true of our pastors, leaders, and people. Sound doctrine and a transformed life is just part and parcel of what we really have to expect and anticipate. And there are certain men that had turned away, and Timothy dealt with them, or Timothy was called on to deal with them. And by Timothy dealing with people that turn from truth or godliness, you know what that's going to cause? Sometimes sparks, friction. And that's actually what Paul tells Timothy sometimes you must do. And it got to the point where Paul actually named a couple. But then in chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus to worship gatherings, how we ought to behave in the church of God. We'll learn in chapter 3. And he focused on how, or for what we should pray, and that is we should pray for the salvation of all people. Prayer for salvation should take place when we're apart, but also prayer for the spread of the gospel needs to be a regular part of what we do together. So we do pray. And prayer is not just a spot on our schedule. It's not a time that we just do it because that's what churches do. We should pray because God tells us that we should pray. But then in verse 8, Paul seamlessly develops his thought, and he shifts his attention here in talking about prayer, but prayer in such a way as it'll avoid distractions when we're together. We'll see next week there are other ways in which we need to avoid distractions, and it's going to address more specifically the women, though there is some bleed over in regard to how this applies. So what could we possibly miss about prayer that would prompt Paul to write? What does Paul want to make sure that we don't miss? And first, this is in our bulletin, we must not miss the basic assumption that the gathered church prays. When the church comes together, it prays. Paul says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere." So often our basic responsibilities we overlook, yet Paul makes it clear when he's writing to Timothy. We could read that and say, "I desire, so I hope, I kind of want men to pray." But it's more like a command. Timothy, make sure that when the church is together, it prays. And our translation says that men pray everywhere. I think it's better to understand this in every place. So as Kyle's been reading out of Acts, Paul had ministered in Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. So in every place, so there's not like a church building, First Baptist Church of Ephesus, that didn't exist. The churches would gather in people's homes, so in every place where the church is gathering, he wanted men to pray. So we shouldn't miss that basic idea. Prayer, corporate prayer, and by that, corporate prayer means one person is leading and the church together is praying, and all of us ideally are active, one speaking, but everyone in the pew ought to be following. And we'll learn a little bit more about that. But it's a core element. So what can we observe? Men lead the church in prayer. Pretty straightforward. But what does Paul mean by that? Our attention, our antennas go up. I get that. And I would say that the core idea here is Paul wants the men to be spiritual pace setters in the home and in the church. Now, this is going to be borne out in the verses to follow, and we'll talk more about it. But just so you can kind of see where we're going, understand a little bit about our church, what's going on. I'm going to make a statement here, kind of a little separation, a little deviation just from the passage. But I think it's appropriate to read a portion from our church's Articles of Faith, Article 13. So this is in our church's belief statement. We believe that men and women are spiritually equal in position before God, but that God has ordained distinct and separate spiritual functions of men and women in the home and in the church. The husband is to be the leader of the home, and men are to hold the leadership positions in the church. And we believe that. And I think that this passage and others teach that. This passage, the statement, is completely out of step with our culture. We understand that, right? I mean, our culture does not like that statement. I would say in religious circles broadly, this is not a popular statement. But I would say even more narrowly in conservative, and by that I mean we don't have a liberal view of the Bible. Conservative liberal means how we view how God has revealed himself. It's inerrant, infallible. So from conservative evangelical churches like ours, this is a massive hot button issue. Debated at length at the last meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, it dominated the attention. And that's not going away. So the biblically based and historical patterns of men as leaders, providers, protectors that have been consistent for thousands of years is under attack. But the Bible hasn't changed, nor is it unclear. So we stand on Scripture. Stay tuned. There's more to come. Let me just say right here, does this mean that women are incapable of leading? Absolutely not. Okay, let me be unequivocal about that. Does that mean that men have a higher capacity for being spiritual people than women? Absolutely not. Does that mean that women have an inherent weakness theologically? They can't ascend to the heights of understanding truth? It does not mean that. Okay? So I want to be clear. It doesn't mean there's any difference in value or capacity. It's just a difference in God's designed roles. Otherwise, and this same truth means that who's more important, Father, Son, or Spirit in the Trinity? They're equally God. But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. The Son yielded himself to the Father. The Spirit was sent by the Father and Son. And we're Trinitarian. We don't believe in one God with assistant gods in importance. Does that make sense? So equal in value, different in function. And so like the Godhead in the home and in the church, this is where I think men lead, and we'll talk about what that means. And I would say that doesn't mean every woman is subject to every man in the church, okay? To your husbands and to the pastors in particular, male leaders in the church. But then a woman shouldn't take authority over a man. Enough of that. Back to the point. I just wanted to, it's one of those things where we're going to talk about a little bit about kind of the elephant in the room, and then we're going to step back here, because I don't think that's Paul's primary focus here. But I will say positively, you know how sometimes men are viewed, and sometimes as men, we can kind of fill the stereotype? You know, the men, our broad brush as beasts of burden, we get a job, and we leave the spiritual thing to the women folk. It's what Adam did in the garden. Adam should have protected, should have provided for his wife. He didn't. There is no vacuum. So my challenge is not here to push the men or the women down or to say there's lesser capacity. I'm saying, men, we must be genuinely godly, spiritual people. Does that mean that women don't pray? Of course not. Hannah prayed for a son in 1 Samuel, and what did God do? God answered Hannah's prayer. Mary prayed in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat. Rejoice in God, our Savior. Of course women pray. Does that mean a woman can never pray in church? No, I don't think that. But I don't... Why do I say that? Because here Paul says pretty clearly, and we have to wrestle through this. Paul says in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray. That the men pray. But over in 1 Corinthians 11, he actually gives guidelines. If a woman should pray, she should not pray unless her head is covered. And it wasn't about a shawl that we need to start wearing. It was a sign that she was submitted to her husband. So there were guidelines there. And in our evening service, if you come back, it's a service devoted to prayer. I would say we don't have a lady lead that prayer meeting. We have one of our pastors typically lead there. But then could you pray, sister? Could you pray, brother, for these people? That's fine. I think the problem is women, generally, were throwing off the restraint of submitting to their husbands or to their pastors there. So it is necessary if a woman is going to pray to demonstrate clearly her submission to her husband and pastoral leadership. And you know, if you've been here in evening service, we have women pray. Not every week, but we don't avoid having ladies pray in that prayer time. And when that happens, no one's making a statement. But certainly, I think it's appropriate at times. But the point is, men, and we'll see this even in the next chapter, should be the spiritual leaders in the church. Thus, men must pray. I would say the prayer forms a core element. We've already commented on this, is when Paul says that he desires, therefore, that men pray in every place. I like the way one translation puts this. I desire that men pray in every place of worship, in every church gathering. So how should we pray? All the time. How many times have you breathed this morning since you've been in the room? Anyone have any idea? We don't even think about it, right? We just breathe. And if you need help breathing, and some here have had to have help breathing, because you're on a ventilator, and something's wrong. Someone is breathing for you, and if that's the case, it doesn't go on that way very long. It should be as natural for us to pray spiritually as it is for us to breathe physically. So because God desires the salvation of all people, so we ought to pray. And we can't miss the fact that the gathered church pray. When we come together, prayer is an important part of what we do. But is there more than this? Why would Paul write this and give attention here? And this is just a short verse, but I think it's full of meaning. Second, we see that we must not miss the basic attribute of the gathered church's prayer. And we find this just in the short little half of this one verse. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I think there are some important observations that we can see here. What do we focus on? Or what should our focus be? And I would say that there is an upward focus when we pray. There's an inward focus when we pray. And there's an outward focus when we pray. And what is that inward focus? I'm sorry, that upward focus first. Here we are lifting up holy hands. And here this idea of lifting up is something that we understand that we are approaching a holy God in prayer. So we're acknowledging that who it is that we're approaching, he's high and exalted. The psalmist in Psalm 134 verse 2 says, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 141 says, O Lord, I call on you. Do you see how we're focusing on approaching God? Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So there is that sense of when we're lifting up, we are approaching God and we are aware together that we are approaching God in prayer. And when we're together, well, is it harder to listen to someone pray or to pray on your own and stay focused? I think usually it's harder to stay focused when you're listening to someone else pray. But can we grow in this as a church? I think we can, and I think we must. And part of that is when we gather together, we're singing praise. We can sing praise in our personal quiet time, sing a solo in our car, and maybe you've done it. I know I've done it plenty of times. And that's good. But there's also something that's good and great when we join our voices together and we sing praises. And there's something good when we pray with one accord. That was what the early church did in Acts chapter 2. They continued in one accord together in prayer. So when someone stands here to pray, it's not a time to text our friends. It's not a time to sit and kind of stare around the room. If you notice, don't be harshly critical, but if you notice, on purpose, we don't have things going on during prayer. Sometimes don't be critical if you go to a different church sometime. But sometimes prayer is used as a time to get the choir up or down or the orchestra or move things around, you know, because no one's looking, so now we can do it. And I think that if that's the way that, if you move, no one's looking for that stuff. But I think it's a mindset. We're lifting up our hands to God. We're approaching God, maker of heaven and earth. And our hearts ought to be united together so that when we're thinking about His majesty, His holiness, and the fact that we need His help, there are challenges that I'm facing and that you're facing and that we are facing that apart from God working, we're not going to see good happen. So when we pray, what does He want? We're going to lift up holy hands to God. We're going to approach God, but there's also an inward focus, and I think that is the statement, lifting up holy hands. Okay, everyone look at your hand. It's a thing. We can move it, right? It says lifting up holy hands, and I said there's an inward focus. Why do I say that? Because I think Paul is using hands in a figurative sense to refer to what we do. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. What do I do with my hands? What I decide to do with my hands. So what I'm doing is a reflection of what's inside, right? We get that? But what's his emphasis? It's not just hands, lifting holy hands. Now, what did some of Jesus' critics accuse Jesus' disciples of doing when it came to eating? Your disciples are eating, and they didn't what? They didn't wash their hands. And Jesus is like, it's not what's on the outside that defiles, it's what's on the inside. So there's holiness. I think that that Paul's concern here is that men have holiness within that will then transform what they do. Do I think this is a command to lift hands in prayer? No. Do I think this is a prohibition against lifting your hands in prayer or praise? No. Okay, this was a standard view of prayer in the Old Testament. Even some of those passages I read with arms up, palms in. That was one posture for prayer. But just think about it. What other postures of prayer would we see in Scripture? Kneeling down? Laying down? Okay, can I just say, maybe it was in a small meeting, but, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but if I laid down to pray, it would make you uncomfortable, right? In church. It would be distracting. There's times where people would stand to pray, eyes up to heaven, head bowed. So there's different postures. And I think the case is not the posture, isn't the focus. It's the heart that then impacts our posture. And I think it's good perhaps to go through the Scripture and say, okay, why would they pray this way or that? Can you pray when you're seated? Yeah. How do we teach our kids to pray often? What do we do with their hands? Fold your hands. Where does it say that in the Bible that you should fold your hands in prayer? Why do we do that? If they're folding their hands, they're not doing who knows what else with their hands, right? We bow our heads and close our eyes. Not because we're always commanded. Sometimes, and I've done it with my kids, sometimes we're in a car, I'll have them pray. Sometimes I'll be driving and I'll pray. And I'll assure them I'm going to keep my eyes open when I pray. Because it's not as though we can only pray in a certain posture. So I would say, like someone has actually asked me here, is it okay if I raise my hands in a song? I said, fine. We have some that do, some that don't. And said, if you feel like doing that and it's driven by the text of the song and you're moved, then fine. Never seen that this draws attention. Is it okay to say an amen every now and again? Okay. All right. I mean, but have you ever been in a church where, I'm not going to do it loud because I don't want to blast your eardrums out, where you have someone say, "Hey, amen." You ever heard that? You know, that's just as distracting as someone, like jumping up and down and saying, my hands are raised. I don't care. don't take that the wrong way, because I do care. But if it's an overflow of your heart, if you want to say an amen, or if a tear comes to your eye, you raise a hand, it's okay for our worship that wells up from within to affect our body in appropriate ways that are culturally acceptable and not distracting. Make sense? So it's not a command to do that. The focus is on something more core, and this is really where I want to focus. The men ought to pray, or the women, if the women are praying, so others bleed over, with what? With holy hands. Now, how do we have any holiness of our own? We don't. It's in Christ alone, so we need Jesus' righteousness, otherwise we are yet in our sin. But is it just that type of holiness we get from Jesus through justification that is necessary for us to have holy hands? I don't think so. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 Peter 3:7, husband, live with your wives in an understanding way. Not what you think is important, but what she thinks is important. Not what you think she needs, but what she needs. And I say that to me and you, men. And if we don't do that, our prayer is going to be hindered. You say, so if I'm living in sin, that impacts how God answers prayer? Yes, it does. Psalm 18:24, David, so the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So what's the point? If I'm hanging on to sin and I won't let it go, you know what that shows? That I am rebelling against God. Why ever do you think that God is going to hear and answer prayer when we're saying, no, God, God, do this? God wants us to come to him with internal holiness. Yes, in Christ, but there's also an expectation that our lives need to be transformed. Now, how many of us sin? All of us, right? So what ought to be a regular part of our praying individually? Confession of sin. If we confess our sins, what is God faithful and just to do? To forgive us, but not just forgive us, to cleanse us. That confession is actually part of the way that God changes us. And I would say, though, it's not often that we do this, that it is right for a church to pray a prayer of confession. And then we can rejoice together in the forgiveness that we can have in Christ. So I hope you see there is an upward focus that we are praying to God, and I think that all of us, like, how does that impact us? When someone leads in prayer, think about that we're approaching God together, and let that be a motivation for you to grow in your ability to listen, and in your mind, or even with your mouth quietly, say, yes, Lord, yes, please work. Yes, God, thank you. And I would say to avoid distraction, what does it say if when someone is praying, we're fiddling with stuff? You know, it's inevitable to happen at some time. I'm not trying to think we should be whacking each other. But prayer ought to be something we regularly view. We are approaching a holy God. And we come to him in and through Jesus, but in a life that's being transformed to be more like Christ, but also there is an outward focus in our prayer. And what is that? A desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Or we could put this, without anger and arguments. So is there someone who, when you think of them, your blood begins to boil? I just can't stand this person. If we're talking about like Boston Red Sox and New York Yankees, is that okay? If there's like some rivalry there, I took a senior trip one year to New York City. We went from Newark underneath the Hudson River on the PATH train on a night when Boston was in New York playing the Yankees. I had a bunch of kids that were, you know, from the suburbs, and we were in a crowded, no one has personal space because everyone is shoulder to shoulder. There was energy there because there was that rivalry. You know, the people that had the Boston hats on stuck out like a sore thumb. We can understand it there. You know, if you go to the big house and you wear red and white, you're not going to be welcome there. That's okay there, but it's not okay in the church. So if we can't even look at a brother or sister or greet them without having an ongoing attitude of hostility toward them, then we have a problem. And this type of attitude will destroy any sense of unity in the church. Now, was anger and argument a part of the life of the church at Ephesus? Yeah, they were disputing. And you know what Timothy was called on to do with that? He was actually called on to confront people that were teaching false doctrines and people that were stirring up strife. So in one sense, Paul sent Timothy to stir things up. So we can't say that all conflict is necessarily bad and it needs to go away, because that's what what Paul was actually calling on Timothy to do. So sometimes it's necessary. But I would say, how do we decide whether it's good conflict or bad conflict? I would say, what's motivating it? And it needs to be the Scripture. Jude, earnestly contend for the faith. So if there is a truth of Scripture that is clear, and there's a rising opinion that's different from that, then it's fine to confront that. And if there's conflict tension there, so be it. Or if someone is deviating from what's expected from a pastor or a leader, or from a Christian, then certainly, what should we do? Who should I be most concerned about? All of us should be humble, meaning self-discipline. We look well to the areas of needs and sin in our own heart. But then your closest friends, my closest friends, are the ones that ought to be able to give me a swift kick when I need it, or I give them a swift kick when I need it. Our closest friends, we ought to goad each other onto love and good works. So that should happen regularly in a church. That never comes to my ears or any leader's ear anything. Does that make sense? Personal discipline and mutual discipline doesn't need to get to anyone's attention. If you see a brother or sister overtaken in sin, you go restore them. End of story. And the church is doing what it's supposed to do. It's building itself up together in love. And we don't need to hear anything. We don't need to hear prayer requests about that, because that's most of the time gossip. It's just, that's what happens. But if we go self-discipline, mutual discipline, and that ought to be with humility, meekness, patience, and love. Give people the benefit of the doubt. But if we confront someone, they say, I don't think it's a problem. And if it is, treating it as though it's not a problem doesn't actually show love. So what is the part of biblical conflict if the truth of God's word is at stake, or there's someone that's deviating from godliness? Is it showing the fruit of the Spirit or not? If it's showing the deeds of the flesh, then we ought to say, you know what, I struggle, I want to help you, I want to be a blessing, not talking down. None of us. How many of us are spiritual projects with all kinds of warts? How many of us? Let's just be, all of us, right? Every one of us. It's me, it's you. So if we see that, it shouldn't really be a surprise. But if someone refuses to say, you know, the Bible says I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then if you say, no, you shouldn't, that's not the person that's driving the conflict. The person that's turning from truth or turning from godly living, they're driving the conflict. Does that make sense? Jesus is purifying his church. So what does Paul say in Ephesians 4? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The old man, the deeds of the flesh, the words like this, it should be passing away. And a new spirit, a new heart should be growing, Colossians 3:8. But now you must put away them all, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So, do you think the conflict sometimes happens between husbands and wives? No? Wow. I'm hearing some people say no. Oh, good. Well, we're going to sign up for your class on marital health then, because someone's got it figured out, like the rest of us might not have it figured out. Okay, yeah, then don't lie. Thank you for that word there. That was a good word of testimony here in our service this morning. So we're constantly living in our homes, in our church, with friends, with people that are struggling. So we ought to be willing to lovingly, kindly confront and anticipate there's going to be growth. However, what tends to drive conflict in churches broadly throughout all history, things that are less than tied to the Scripture? I say tomato, you say tomato. I like Chevy. I like Ford. I like imports. We don't say that here. Well, we might like them because they're easier to maintain and cheaper long. Does that make sense? I mean, we get these things and we're like, wow. Oh, I wasn't making a statement. Actually, I think I have all domestics. Yeah, I have Chrysler, Ford, and a Chevy. So just the way I found the cheapest price on those. But does that make sense? I mean, those are types of things, and I'm using some hypotheticals because I don't want to just dance on our toes. Okay, so I'm trying to be clear without being obnoxious. If the confrontation or conflict is just based on my opinions or taste, it's unbiblical conflict. James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? But then, do you see how that conflict, you know what he says next? You do not have because you don't ask. So the quarrels actually is impeding the church's prayer. I remember as a kid when I would argue with my siblings, you know what my dad would make us do? Pray with my siblings. Kind of hard to pray with people that you're arguing with. Or in our home, when the same thing would happen, kids would argue, Lisa would assign that special person as their buddy. And they would have to work together, and then one kid would have to make the other kid's bed, the other kid would have to clean the other kid's room, do something kind, and sometimes your feelings follow. What if I don't feel like it? We do it anyway because it's right. And God's Spirit allows us to do what we can't do. Brothers and sisters, do you see that we need to pray? I wonder, did you pray about our church service today between last Sunday and this Sunday? Ask, seek, knock, and it will be open to you. We ought to pray. I mean, we ought to pray for our church to grow in unity, our church to grow in our burden for the lost. Who are we praying for that are unbelievers? Is there anyone in your mind right now that you're praying for that needs Christ? Someone that's here and someone that's far? Or maybe do you know the burden of another person that's concerned about someone else, maybe a family member that doesn't know Christ? Are you praying there? God desires all men to be saved, so prayer individually and prayer together ought to be characterized by burdens for the gospel. You show me a church where the people pray without distraction because they know they're coming to God with a genuine sense of a life that's being transformed and praying out of a spirit of unity, and I'll show you a church that God is at work in. I hope that we desire this to be true of our church. What does it say about our commitment to pray when we regularly choose to skip even our evening service? I would say I think you should come to our evening service. That's the service that we pray at most as a church. Come on out. We'll pray to God. We can love each other, and we can encourage each other on to love and good works. Or if we allow ourselves to be distracted when we're praying, we shouldn't fool ourselves. And in studying for this, can I just say that when I'm preaching, a lot of my applications are driven by ways in which God's Spirit is working on me in these same matters. And any teacher that teaches or preacher that preaches that doesn't taste, God help them. So how do we respond? Pray. Don't avoid it. Don't let ourselves be absent in body or mind when we pray. Say pray and appreciate it. Prayer is not a filler, it's not an opportunity for, it is an opportunity for us to come together to our magnificent Creator and appeal to Him for help. Pray. Don't waste it on stuff. Let our prayers be dominated by gospel needs. Pray with genuine holiness of life that is full of confession of sin and an earnest pursuit after Christ. Pray with harmony with others. Don't let unbiblical anger or argument destroy our church's life and undermine prayer. That's true of all of us. And then I would say, men, pray. Doesn't exclude women from these types of things, but as men, we shouldn't leave spiritual things. Men, pray. So what does all this drive to? With holiness, harmony, and gospel focus, we must pray.